As I mentioned this morning, the Bible presents a philosophy of history, and the last great age of history that God has scheduled for planet Earth is called the millennium. And one of the questions we really have to ask is this: why has God scheduled future events for planet Earth? Why will there be a seven-year period of tribulation followed by the second coming of Christ and then the 1,000-year millennial reign of the Lord Jesus over our planet? There has to be a reason for these future events, because God never does anything without a purpose. But in order to understand the purpose of these significant things that will take place near the end of world history, we must go back and look at some very significant things that took place near the beginning of time. Because what takes place near the end is based squarely on what took place near the beginning. Back in eternity past, God decided to have a kingdom over which he could rule as a sovereign king. But to have a kingdom, you must have two things. Number one, you have to have a realm over which you exercise your rule. And God created the universe to be the realm of what would be his universal kingdom. And the way Moses expressed it in Exodus 20, verse 11 is this: in 6 days, God created the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. But then another thing you need for a kingdom is personal subjects who will serve you within your kingdom. And the Bible reveals that God created two different kinds of personal subjects for his kingdom. First, he created an enormous host of spirit beings that the Bible calls angels. The prophet Daniel in Daniel chapter 7, the apostle John in Revelation chapter 5 tell us that they were privileged to see, I take it in visionary but a form of what's in reality in heaven, a great host of angelic beings around the throne of God in heaven. In fact, in the original language of John's statement, Revelation 5, he indicates these holy angels existed literally in the hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of millions, maybe several billion spirit being angels to serve God primarily in the heavenly realm of his universal kingdom. After God created the angels, he created planet Earth. And then he created the second kind of personal subject, and that for the Earth, and that was man. As you know, God created the first two human beings, Adam and Eve, and he placed them in a perfect environment here upon planet Earth. When we read Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 28, we're told that when God created man, he gave man dominion over this entire earthly province of God's universal kingdom. The fact that God gave man dominion tells us that the original form of government that God ordained and established upon our planet is that which is called a theocracy. The word theocracy literally means God rule. And a definition of a theocracy, it is a kingdom rule where God is the king, but his rule is administered by a representative. You see, God, when he gave man dominion over the earth, appointed Adam to be his representative here upon planet Earth. And it was Adam's responsibility as God's representative to administer God's rule, or this entire earthly province of God's universal kingdom, exactly the way God wanted it to be administered. When we look at the last verse of Genesis chapter 1, we're told that after God completed creation, he looked at everything that he had made, and God's evaluation was that all of it was very good. In other words, no part of God's kingdom had turned against him yet. But tragically, it didn't remain that way very long. Sometime after God completed the creation of his kingdom, the highest ranked, most magnificent of all the angelic beings that God created, a great angel that in Ezekiel chapter 28, beginning in verse 11, is described as the anointed cherub who covers, who was perfect in his ways from the day he was created until iniquity was found in him. This highest ranked, most magnificent of all the angels God created was consumed with pride over how great he was. And in his pride, he deceived himself into thinking he could make himself just like God, the ultimate sovereign ruler of the universe. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 14, around verses 12 through 14, we have the record of this exalted angel making this boast: I will make myself like the Most High. But there was a problem. God was already the Most High, the sovereign ruler of the universe. And you can't have two ultimates of anything. There can only be one ultimate ruler of the universe. And so now this angel decided to begin a revolt, a war against God. And if he's going to be like God, since God has a kingdom over which he rules, he must be like God and have a kingdom over which he can rule as a sovereign ruler. Since God had both angels and human subjects in his kingdom, if he were to be like God, he too must have angels and human subjects in his kingdom. But since this angel was a creature of God and not a creator, he did not have the ability to create other angels and humans to serve him as subjects in his kingdom. So the most he could hope for was to persuade God's angels and human beings to join him in his revolt against God. By the way, when this angel began this rebellion, God changed his name to Satan, which means enemy or adversary, because that's what this exalted angel had now become, the great enemy or adversary of God. Satan made his approach first to the other angels, and the scriptures reveal he succeeded in persuading a sizable number of God's angels to join him in his revolt against God, so now there was a fall of other angels away from God that took place. And one of the ways we know that is that Jesus, in Matthew chapter 25, referred to the devil and his angels. And we have the same reference again in Revelation chapter 12 to the devil and his angels. Well, now that Satan had some angels for his kingdom, then he makes his approach to man, the second personal kind of creature to serve God within his kingdom that was now here on planet Earth. And we have the record of this, of course, in Genesis chapter 3. And tragically, as you know, Satan succeeded in getting Adam and Eve, the first two human beings, to join him in his revolt against God. And as a result, the fall of man away from God took place. Now, this began a tremendous spiritual war between God and Satan. And that warfare can be traced throughout all of world history. You can trace it through the Old Testament. You can trace it through the life of Christ. You can trace it through church history. You can trace it with what's going on around us in the world today. And you can trace it concerning what the Bible says is going to happen in the future. Now, I would point out to you that that continuing warfare between God and Satan that began back there in the beginning of time and continues today is the key for understanding what the ultimate plan and purpose for world history is. Satan's purpose for history is to overthrow God as the sovereign, omnipotent ruler of the universe and replace God with himself in that position. God's purpose for history, and therefore his ultimate purpose, is to glorify himself by demonstrating the fact that he alone is the sovereign God of this universe, and that none of his creatures, no matter how powerful or intelligent, no matter how much time to try every means conceivable, can ever overthrow God from that position. Let me state it again. God's purpose of history, therefore the ultimate purpose, is for God to glorify himself by demonstrating the fact that he alone is the sovereign God of the universe. Now, in order to understand how God is going to do that, we have to look at some of the tragic consequences of Adam or man joining Satan's revolt against God. The first tragic consequence was this. Now that God's representative, Adam, had defected from God, the theocracy was lost from planet Earth as a form of government. And the second consequence was Satan thereby usurped the rule of the world system. And the scriptures indicate that he and his followers have been dominating and controlling the world system ever since. And they're doing it today. As we saw this morning, they're going to continue for a while yet into the future tribulation period. How do we know that the theocracy was lost and that Satan usurped that rule of the world system? Well, turn, if you would, please, to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, and we'll look at verses 5 and 6. Luke, chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. One of the temptations that Satan directed against Jesus while Jesus was here in his first coming was this. Verse 5 of Luke 4. And the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Notice Satan had the ability, I take it in visionary form, to cause all the kingdoms of the whole world system to pass before the Lord Jesus. Verse 6, and the devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. Satan had the authority to turn over the rule of the whole world system to whomever he wished. And he told Jesus why he had that authority. Literally what the text says, it has been handed over to me. Who handed over the rule of the world system to God's enemy, Satan? Adam did. Because Adam was the one to whom God originally entrusted that rule. And so that now that Adam had defected from God, Satan was able to usurp the rule system. It was handed over to him. This again is indicated by the Lord Jesus more than once when he was here. For example, in John 14, verse 30, he talked about Satan as the prince of this world, literally the ruler of this world. John in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19 says, the whole world lies in wickedness. That could also be translated literally, the whole world lies in the wicked one, Satan. And this is why James in James chapter 4 and verse 4 warns people, you'd better not love the world system, in essence to the extent you sell yourself out wholesale to it, and that's what gives you ultimate meaning and purpose in life, because whoever does that becomes the enemy of God. And the reason is because the present world system is governed and ruled over by God's enemy, Satan. So the theocracy was lost from planet Earth. And Satan usurped the rule of the world system and has been dominated ever since. It is doing so even now when you and I are now living here in the 21st century. Now, the next consequence was this. A curse of man's sin came upon all of nature here upon planet Earth. You know, when God came down to the garden to confront Satan and Adam and Eve and their respective roles in the fall of man, God said to Adam, cursed is the ground for your sake. From now on, by the sweat of your brow, you will till the soil. The idea is to grow food to sustain life. I take it the curse of man's sin that came upon the soil of the earth radically reduced the fertility of the soil of the earth from what it was from creation until the fall of man. Then God also said to Adam, the earth will now give forth such difficult things as thorns and thistles, which again will make your work of growing food to sustain life more difficult. That curse also came upon the whole animal realm. If you read the last couple of verses of Genesis 1, originally all animals were vegetarian before the fall of man took place. But now that the curse came upon them, animals became wild, and many of them became carnivorous, tearing at each other's flesh as a source of food to sustain life. This is why Paul in Romans chapter 8 says all of creation was subjected to vanity, not of its own choosing. Nature didn't ask to be put under this curse, but it was subjected to it nonetheless. And Paul goes on to say that the whole of creation groans and travails in pain and can hardly wait until the ultimate day of redemption when this curse of man's sin will be lifted off of nature and nature restored back the way it was before the fall of man took place. Tragic consequences that we've been suffering with ever since that fateful decision of God's representative defecting from God to join in with his enemy Satan in this revolt against God. Now, in order for God to accomplish his purpose for history, to glorify himself by demonstrating the fact that he alone is the sovereign ruler of this universe, the Bible reveals in order for God to do that, there are certain things God must do before the history of our present planet Earth comes to an end. Number one, God must crush his enemy Satan and rid him and his kingdom rule from the world system altogether. And we dealt with that this morning when we looked at God's purposes for the future tribulation period. But number two, after God does crush Satan, God must restore his theocratic kingdom rule to the same planet that began with it at the beginning, but then was lost to the fall of man. You see, if God does not restore that theocratic kingdom rule back to planet Earth before the history of our present planet Earth comes to an end, then God ends up defeated by his enemy Satan within the scope of our present planet Earth's history. That's why the future 1,000-year millennial reign of Jesus Christ is absolutely critical. If that does not take place, God is defeated by his enemy Satan within the scope of our present planet Earth's history. And that's why I'm a premillennialist. And I believe that's what God has foretold through the prophets and even through Jesus, that in the future, he is going to deal with Satan, get rid of him and his kingdom rule from the world system, and God's going to restore his theocratic kingdom rule to this earth. But in order for God to do that, it's necessary for him to have another man, another Adam, will function as his representative. And the scriptures reveal he has such a man. His name is Jesus Christ. And I'd point out to you, this is one of the major reasons, not the only one, but one of the major reasons why the incarnation of Jesus Christ was absolutely crucial. Certainly one reason it was crucial was so that in his first coming, he could go to the cross of Calvary and as your substitute and my substitute, die in our place and pay in full the penalty of our sins. But another reason why the incarnation of Jesus Christ in human flesh was so that at his second coming, he can return as the last Adam. I think this is why Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:45 calls Jesus the last Adam. The first Adam lost the theocracy by defecting from God, by the instigation of Satan. But Jesus in his second coming comes back as the last Adam to get rid of Satan's rule from the world system and restore God's theocratic kingdom rule to this earth. And then as God's human king upon planet Earth, as God's representative, administer God's rule over this entire earthly province of God's universal kingdom for the last 1,000 years of this planet's history. And then the third thing God must do is this. When he does restore his theocratic kingdom rule through the Messiah, he must remove the curse of man's sin off of nature and restore nature back the way it was before the fall of man that took place. So, this is the purpose of the future millennium. That's the reason it must take place. And the reason is to fulfill God's plan and purpose for history, to glorify himself by demonstrating the fact that he alone is the sovereign, omnipotent Lord and God of this universe. And no creature of his, no matter how powerful or intelligent, no matter how much time to give try every means conceivable, can ever overthrow him from that position. Now, one of the questions that is often asked to us, who will be here during that future millennial reign of the Lord Jesus? What kind of people will be here during his reign? We noticed last evening that at the second coming of Christ, when he comes back to finish the job of crushing Satan and then to set up God's kingdom, that all unsaved people alive on the earth at the time would be totally removed from the earth in judgment. Which means, therefore, no unsaved people will be allowed to stay on the earth to enter into the future millennial kingdom at the beginning. All unsaved people alive at Jesus' second coming after tribulation are totally removed from the earth in judgment, cast in the fiery place of judgment. So who will be here? Well, let me make a general statement first, and then I have to deal with some specifics after the general statement. All saved people of all past ages of world history will be here on the earth with the Lord Jesus during his thousand-year millennial reign. Let me state it again. All saved people throughout all of past ages of world history will be here on the earth with Christ during his thousand-year millennial reign. But they're broken down in different categories. First, church saints. People who got saved from the time the church began on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 until the time that Christ raptured the church out of the world, we believe before the tribulation begins, all those saved people, the church saints, will be here on the earth together with the Lord Jesus. Remember, we noticed last evening that at the rapture, all church saints will end up with an immortal body, which means also they've lost their sin nature. They're now sinlessly perfect when they are caught up to meet Jesus in the air, and that we will be with Christ, we believe, in heaven while the seven-year tribulation period is going on down here. But remember, we noted last evening at the end of verse 17 of 1 Thessalonians 4, after Paul talked about our being caught up to meet Jesus in the air, he said, "And so shall we ever be with the Lord." Which says, therefore, when Jesus comes out of heaven at his second coming, after the tribulation, this time the whole way down to planet Earth to set up God's kingdom rule, we as his bride, the church saints, will come with Jesus out of heaven down to planet Earth as well, and we shall be with him here on the earth as his bride throughout his entire 1,000-year millennial reign. So that statement at the end of verse 17 of 1 Thessalonians 4 indicates we'll be here on the earth. But there's another statement that indicates that too. The Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12 says that church saints will reign with Christ. And so the implication is that church saints will hold positions in Christ's government. We'll be politicians for the Lord Jesus, helping him, administer God's rule over this entire planet for 1,000 years of its history. But keep in mind, we'll be immortal. We cannot die, so we'll never lose our office in the government by death. And in addition, we'll be sinlessly perfect. We can't be corrupted. And that's one of the reasons we're going to see later on, his government will be characterized by absolute righteousness. Sinlessly perfect politicians who won't be bribed, won't be corrupted. Lord, hasten that day. How much we need that. So church saints will be here. There's another group that will be here, Old Testament saints. These are people who got saved and died before the church began on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. They're saved, but they're not part of the bride of Christ, the church. Old Testament saints will be here as well. They will be resurrected from the dead, not at the rapture, just the church saints get resurrected at the rapture, but the Old Testament saints will be resurrected from the dead at the second coming of Christ to the earth after the tribulation period. And one of the ways we know that, and there's an implication of it, at the end of Daniel chapter 12, and I deal with this in my commentary on Daniel, the Most High God, where I mentioned this morning in verse 1 of Daniel 12, a reference is made to what Jesus called the Great Tribulation, the unparalleled time of trouble in all of world history. And I mentioned that two angels asked a heavenly being, how long to the end, in essence, of this Great Tribulation? And the heavenly being said, well, 3.5 years. Once it begins in the middle of the seven-year period, it'll last 3.5 years to its end. And once God has shattered the rebellion of his people, holding their hand to rebellion up against God, bringing the people of Israel to repentance, that's when that will end. In that context, he's talking about the end, the end, the end, which is the end of the tribulation. In light of that, in the last verse of Daniel 12, Daniel, who's an Old Testament saint, is told, you're going to die, but you will be raised at the end. Well, the end of what? Well, in the context, the end consistently is referring to the end of the tribulation period when Christ comes out of heaven to set up God's kingdom. And so the implication there is that Old Testament saints will be resurrected from the dead at the end of the tribulation period when Christ comes out of heaven. So they will be here as well, and they'll be here with resurrection immortal bodies. They too will be sinlessly perfect, as you and I as church saints will be. Now just think of the implication of that. You're going to be living here in the world with all these Old Testament saints we read about now in the scriptures. You're going to meet them personally. You're going to see them face to face. You're going to see Enoch. You're going to see Methuselah. You're going to see Noah and Mrs. Noah and Rahab and Rachel and Sarah. And you're going to see King David. You're going to see all the prophets and all the Old Testament saints we read about now. You're going to meet personally. And I suspect we're going to be able to sit down and talk with them and ask them, what were things like in the world when you were here? And they'll probably be asking us, well, what were things like in the world in the 20th and 21st centuries while you were here? That's going to be an incredible, incredible experience for you and me as believers to meet these people that we've read about, learned about from days in Sunday school that we read in the scriptures today. Then there's a third group of people who will be here. Resurrected tribulation saints. Resurrected tribulation saints. Turn, if you would, please, to Revelation chapter 20, and we'll look at verse 4. Revelation chapter 20, and we'll look at verse 4. Now, we looked this morning at Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, where verse 11, Jesus comes out of heaven in a second coming as a warrior, and we saw how he gets rid of the Antichrist and false prophet at a second coming, and destroys all the political rulers and armies of the nations of the world that are gathered there to wage war against him. Then look, if you would, please, at chapter 20, verse 1. I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and laid hold on the dragon, notice, that old serpent, which is the devil, indicating that the serpent in Genesis 3 was the devil, and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years have come to an end. Notice, Christ not only gets rid of all the unsaved members of Satan's kingdom from the earth at his second coming, You know, he gets rid of the Antichrist, the false prophet, all the political and armed force people of Satan's kingdom at his second coming. But Satan himself is removed from the earth and bound and imprisoned in the abyss, where he's held there as God's prisoner for 1,000 years. He's completely crushed and got rid of every remnant of Satan's kingdom from the world system altogether. But now we come to verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, which is the Antichrist, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads. Here, John is recording that God is indicating that at the second coming of Christ, people who get saved during the tribulation period and then die during the tribulation period, and these ones specifically, martyred because they rejected Antichrist's claim to be God, they refused to receive his mark, and they were beheaded, they were martyred for their faith in the Lord Jesus. Now, you'll probably also have tribulation saints who die of natural causes as well before the second coming of Christ. But notice what happens to them. As we go on here in verse 4, John says, and they lived. Indicating these dead tribulation saints are going to be resurrected from the dead at the second coming of the Lord Jesus after the tribulation period, at the same time the Old Testament saints will be resurrected from the dead. And so these resurrected tribulation saints will also be here in the world with immortal bodies which cannot die and sinlessly perfect, just as the church saints and the Old Testament saints will be here in that particular form. Then there's another group that's going to be here. Mortal tribulation saints are going to be here in the world as well. These are people who will get saved during the tribulation period and by God's grace survive it alive. And there will be a number of those that'll be true of. And as a result, at the second coming of Christ, the tribulation's over. Because they haven't died, these tribulation saints will go immediately in the millennial kingdom without having died, which means they go into the kingdom with mortal bodies. Now, because they go into the kingdom with mortal bodies, they will be able to marry, and they will give birth to children during the millennium. Let me give you two references to that effect. Jeremiah chapter 30, verses 19 and 20. Jeremiah chapter 30, verses 19 and 20 refer to Jewish children being born during the millennium. Jewish children being born during the millennium. Again, Jeremiah 30, verses 19 and 20. Then Ezekiel chapter 47, Ezekiel 47 verse 22 refers to Gentile children being born during the millennium. Now, because their parents, tribulation saints who survived the tribulation line, go in there with mortal bodies, not glorified bodies, those parents go into the millennium even though they're saved with a sin nature. Just as you and I have, even though we're saved, still have a sin nature with us. And because they do, these children will be conceived and born in sin, with a sin nature. And so, although for a short period of time, at the beginning of the millennium, everybody on the earth is saved, after a while through birth, you're going to have unsaved people appearing upon the world scene by human birth. Now, as far as we can discern, many of those most likely will get saved during the millennium. But incredibly, the scriptures make it very clear, many will not. And as they grow up and become adults, if they choose to revolt outwardly against Christ's rule, they'll be executed instantly. Scriptures indicate that. So the other ones who maybe don't like this absolute righteous rule of Christ and sinlessly perfect politicians over them, they can't bribe to persuade them to make decisions they want them made as unsaved people, they'll harbor enmity in their hearts toward Jesus and God and this righteous rule that's being enforced upon them. And this is one of the reasons I believe when you read Revelation 20 that after the millennium is over, God allows Satan to be set loose from the abyss. And he comes back to planet Earth again, and there's a huge crowd of people that flock to Satan. I take it God does that to bring out in the open and expose the unbelief and rebellion of these people. Because probably they've been chafing under this righteous rule and hoping that somewhere along the line, somebody supernatural could appear upon the world scene that can lead them in overthrowing God's righteous rule off their backs. And I take it that's one of the reasons God will set Satan loose, and those people will flock to him and thereby will expose very openly their rebellious attitudes of unbelief against Christ and against God. And of course, they will be judged, as the scriptures indicate. God will send fire down from heaven and squelch, totally obliterate this final revolt against God's rule here upon planet Earth. So, these are the people who will be here during the during the millennium. Church saints, Old Testament saints, resurrected tribulation saints, mortal tribulation saints, and people who are born during the millennium will be here on the earth during that thousand-year reign. Now, let me point out something with regard to God setting Satan loose from the abyss. We're going to see that, according to the scriptures, the government of Christ will be absolutely righteous, no corruption in the government whatsoever. And the scriptures make it very clear there will be absolutely no military skirmishes of warfare anywhere upon planet Earth for 1,000 years. Can you believe that? Most of us in this room, we've lived through several wars during our lifetime here upon planet Earth. There'll be no warfare anywhere for 1,000 years upon planet Earth. There'll be no famine. Now, the prophet said nobody have to say I'm hungry during the millennium. There'll be plenty of food for everybody. All diseases and deformities will be abolished and done away with. We'll deal with that a little bit later on too, if not now, this evening. And so, notice what's going to happen. The millennium is going to demonstrate that unsaved people of earlier ages can't blame their unbelief and rejection of God in Christ upon a corrupt government or wars or famines or diseases and deformities and lack of food and all the rest. Because you're going to have 1,000 years where you have a perfect government. You have no wars. You have no diseases or deformities. You have plenty of food. And yet people will still want to reject Jesus Christ, even though they can see him with his authority. And he demonstrates who he is, the Son of God, incarnated in human flesh. They still want to reject him. That will graphically demonstrate that nobody of any period of world history can excuse their unbelief on all these other things that we have to deal with and calamities and everything else here in the world. It'll demonstrate unbelief, the source of it, is right in here with our sin nature, with our sin nature. And therefore, people who die without accepting God's way of salvation have no excuse for their judgment whatsoever. The millennium will demonstrate that very, very, very graphically. Now, the next thing we want to address here is the fact that in Christ's government, there will still be nation states here upon planet Earth. And there will be sub-kings under the Lord Jesus helping him administer God's rule over the earth. Remember one of the titles that John saw in the preview of Jesus' second coming out of heaven, recorded for us in Revelation 19? One of the titles on Jesus is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Indicate he's going to be the ultimate king, God's representative, administers rule over the earth, but he's going to have sub-kings underneath him, apparently one for each of the nations, helping him administer God's rule over the earth. And one of the things that indicates that is found for us in Psalm 72. And I'd invite you to turn with me, please, to that passage, Psalm 72. And a major part of Psalm 72 is messianic, talking about the future Messiah. Psalm 72 will begin with verse 8. Referring to the Messiah, he shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him. His enemies shall lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the islands shall bring presents, and the kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. Indicate there'll still be nation states. And there'll be sub-kings over those nation states. Look at verse 17. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun. and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Reference to the Messiah. His rule will be worldwide. He will be the king of God here on the earth, and he will have sub-kings underneath him, sinlessly perfect kings who cannot be corrupted, helping him administer his rule over the nations of the world. And apparently, as they come and they bring gifts to him, they're coming as representatives of their nations. Maybe taking those gifts may consist of some of the products that their nations are producing. And they give them to the Lord Jesus in acts of worship and adoration, and to show that their subservience to his rule that they see is ordained by God over them. So that there will still be nation states. And these sub-kings over those nation states under the Lord Jesus during his reign. Now, what will be some of the characteristics of Christ's rule? Look at Isaiah chapter 9, and you probably will be able to quote that verbatim because we hear it over and over again during the Christmas season. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born. Deity is not born. Humanity is born, which is saying the Messiah is going to be a man. It's going to be a human being. But then, unto us a son is given. Whose son is given? God's son. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. That's a reference to deity. The word son in the Bible indicates you have the same nature as your father. If you're the son of God, you have exactly the same divine nature, all the same divine attributes as God the Father. And that's what this is a reference to as well. He's going to be born, he'll be human, but he's also going to be absolute deity. A son of God, with God's attributes and absolute deity. He'll be a God-man, administering God's rule here upon the earth. But then it goes on to say, look if you would please, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. He will shoulder the responsibility of administering God's rule on God's behalf worldwide over this entire earthly province of God's universal kingdom. Drop down to verse 7. Of the increase of his government and peace, there should be no end. Notice peace. There'll be no end of peace upon the earth. Be no warfare. It'll always be peace worldwide. That'll be characteristic of his rule and government here. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it, notice, with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. His government will be characterized by absolute peace and judgment and justice. Go over, please, two chapters to chapter 11 of Isaiah. And begin in verse 1, talking about the Messiah and his rule on the earth in the future millennium. Verse 1, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse. Now, Jesse was David's father, and the scriptures make it very clear that Jesus was a biological descendant of King David, so he's also a biological descendant of David's father, Jesse. This is referring to the Messiah. Shall come forth out of the stem of Jesse, a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he'll slay the wicked. The wicked are those unsaved people who decide to start a revolt against his rule. They'll be slain. His government will be characterized by absolute righteousness and justice. No corruption in Christ's government for 1,000 years. Now, of course, he's sinlessly perfect, always has been. But the only way that can be true is if every politician in Christ's government is also sinlessly perfect and cannot be corrupted. And so those are some of the characteristics of what his government will be like when he sets up God's kingdom here upon planet Earth. and administers God's rule the way God wants it to be administered for 1,000 literal years upon our planet. Now, we don't have time to move into the next section, but this evening I want to pick up with some incredible things the scriptures reveal to the effect that when Jesus establishes God's kingdom rule here, he's going to lift the curse of man's sin off of nature. And nature will be restored back to the way it was before the fall of man took place. And you and I who are church saints will be here to witness that and experience that. We think the earth is beautiful now as part of God's creation, and it certainly is. We haven't seen anything yet the way it's going to be when nature on earth is no longer laboring hard under the curse of man's sin that came upon it as a result of first Adam making the fateful choice to join God's enemy Satan in his revolt against God. And there's some dramatic things in the scriptures that talk about this, and Lord willing, that's what we'll look at during my time with you this evening, but some other things as well. God our Father, again we worship you together with your Son, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit, as the only true and living God. You alone are the Creator, the Sustainer, the Provider, the Sovereign Lord and Owner of the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. And no creature of yours, no matter how intelligent or powerful, no matter how much time to try every means conceivable, can ever overthrow you from that position. And we gladly acknowledge that truth today. And so we bow before you, and we worship you, and we adore you with the worship, adoration, commitment, and service that you deserve, because you are the only true and living God. We do this in the name of the Messiah, your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.